From time to time, I catch myself in how I speak differently to different people. I don't know if maybe you've noticed that. Hopefully you're aware of that, that you address different people in different ways. And usually it depends upon who they are, what their role is, and then what is your relationship to them. It kind of shapes and defines how we interact with others. I remember when I worked at Tampa Shipyard many, many years ago. I was just a warehouseman, and so I was just busy about the warehouse, driving forklifts around, just moving around like a little ant in this giant warehouse. And they noticed that I kind of paid a little bit of extra attention to what I did, and they asked me to come work up in the office. And I was excited to do that and came to work up in the office. And then I learned that my little cubicle area was right next to the big boss's office. And I remember at least for a couple of months, when I'd be sitting there at work and he would come in and I would see him and he's just like, hey, good morning. You know, I just, the butterflies, it's like, how do I talk to him? He's the boss. I was like 19, right? He was a big boss. Worried, I was concerned. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 this morning. We've been looking at our uncommon God. We've seen our uncommon God. We've seen he's uncommon in the way that he blesses us. We looked at that in the first section. We saw that he's uncommon in the way that he has providence over all things. Well, now in this third kind of section of chapter 1, we're shifting a little bit. And I can kind of ask the question, how do you talk to an uncommon God? If we believe everything that we've looked at in verses 3 through 14, if we believe everything we saw there, then how do we approach such a God? Well, verses 15 and 23 give us an answer. What we have here is Paul switching from this wonderful, this beautiful eulogy, these words of praise to God for who he is in verses 3 through 14. He kind of shifts. He dives right into a prayer. But what we see is this prayer kind of continues that same kind of doxological kind of giving praise to God and speaking highly of who he is. But nonetheless, it sets a pattern for us. It gives us an idea, I think, of how to pray. And in verses 15 to 23, we kind of have a little bit of a foreshadowing for where we're going in our next series next year. Remember, we're spending this year talking about, the rest of this year, talking about our uncommon God as we work through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Then we're going to take a break for a little bit. And then in January, we're coming back and we're going to look at an uncommon people in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So in verses 15 through 23, really what we see here is what I would call an uncommon prayer. It's uncommon. It might just be uncommon in your life. Let's take a look at it and see, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you again for this day. We pray that you would bless us now as we come to look at your word. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us. Lord, we pray that we would be built up in you by your spirit and by your word today. Lord, help us to see in this uncommon prayer your truth. Help us to see in this prayer our truth. Help us to know where we're at and how we should come to you and approach you. Lord, we thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, verse Verse 15 here, Paul immediately dives in to kind of share his prayer, how he speaks, how he addresses this uncommon God. And we're going to see three things that I think really should shape our prayers, should shape just the way we kind of approach God because of who he is and what he's done. Because of who he is and what our relationship to him is. And the first thing we see is that Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks. That's right here at the very beginning, verses 15, the first part of 16. Again, he just shifts. He shifts into this prayer in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks. What I appreciate about that is it's a thanksgiving that is ongoing. He doesn't cease giving thanks. He continues to give thanks, but why? What is the source of his thanks? What warrants him having this ongoing spirit, this ongoing attitude of thanksgiving? What is it? Well, I believe there's two reasons. There's two reasons for Paul's ongoing thanks here. And the first one is seen in the first phrase, for this reason. Look at it, for this reason. That points back. For this reason points back to what he's just talked about. Points back to the doxological truths he has shared about the Lord's work in salvation. Remember, we looked at how we see God's work in our salvation blessing us in the past, in the present, and the future. And we even saw how in that passage you can see God the Father who plans salvation, and then it describes God the Son who provides for salvation, and then you see right at the end God the Spirit that applies salvation and preserves us unto salvation. So because of all these things, because of God's providence, his purpose in blessing us towards his own glory, because of all those things, Paul can confidently give thanks to the Lord. But there's another reason. It's just going to keep getting lower. All right, we'll roll with it. There's another reason. Not only for this reason, what has gone before, what he has just described, but notice the second reason he says, because I have heard. Because I have heard. This points to the church that receives this letter. And this supports his thanksgiving. It gives evidence of God's work in their lives. They prove it. That's what I want you to see here. That the Ephesians themselves prove the providence of the Lord in their changed lives and their godly living. It is their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love towards all the saints that warrants this passionate praise and thanksgiving. Because Paul can see that God is at work in this church. You see, the providence of the Lord is evident in the performance of our love. The providence of the Lord is evident in the performance of our love. When we become a loving community that truly gives of itself towards and for one another in ways that is uncommon to the world around us, it shows that God is at work. And notice here that Paul has heard about it. He has heard. He has heard about what they've done. In other words, real faith doesn't stay quiet. It just doesn't. If you have real faith, if you've come to that place in your life where you have confessed Jesus Christ is your Lord, and you've turned from your sins and you've given your life to him, that faith will not stay quiet in your life. It will not stay hidden. It will make itself evident. It will cry out. It will begin to change your heart. It will change how you live and how you behave. There's a fancy theological way we kind of describe this, and I put the words up there for you. We say orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right belief. Orthodoxy, it's orthodox, it's right belief. Orthodoxy, if you believe rightly, that's going to lead to orthopraxy, right living. You're going to live rightly. Right belief leads to right living. And then right living is going to lead to doxology, which is praise. We're going to praise the Lord. And that's what we see here. So in a fancy way, you say orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, which leads to doxology. So tomorrow when you go to work and they're like, hey, how was your weekend? You could say, it was great. Went to church Sunday morning. Had a great time. What did they talk about? Dude, they talked about orthodoxy and how it leads to orthopraxy and how that leads to doxology. And your coworker will be like, what? And I'll give you an in to begin sharing with them the gospel and talking to them about what God has done for them. And so what I want to ask you right now, firstly, is, are you new beginnings? Are you believer? Are you giving someone else reason to praise the Lord? Paul knew about these believers in Ephesus, and the way that they lived their lives gave him reason to praise the Lord. So the question we could ask is, are we living our lives in such a way that it gives someone else reason to praise the Lord? Are you living your life in such a way that your neighbor, are you living your life in such a way that your pastor, the elder, that your friend at church, your brother in Christ, praises the Lord for your Christ-likeness? Are you living that kind of life? Are you hoping in Christ and believing His Word in such a way that it leads to a life that is a catalyst for praise? See, that's the problem. If right now, if you think, you know what, I don't think I'm living my life in such a way that anybody's thanking God, I don't want you to think I need to work harder. What I want you to do is start at the beginning. Remember, it's orthodoxy. We start with orthodoxy. We don't focus on orthopraxy. You start with right beliefs. So I want you to go back and say, wait a minute, am I believing everything that Paul has been saying in verses 3 through 14? Do I really believe in this Jesus Christ and what the Scripture says and tells me He is and what He has done? Do I really believe that? That's where you start. And then once you grow in that knowledge and that faith and that trust, then the orthopraxy comes along with it. Remember, it's the work of God in the past, present, and future. It's the work of God in the Father, Son, and Spirit that is the foundation of praise here. That's the real foundation of the praise. Their lives just give evidence of it. Their lives really aren't the foundation of the praise, even if they're a catalyst for praise. The foundation of the praise is the work of God, because everything that God does is to the praise of His glory. We talked about that last week. So while we may not see the greatest evidence of His Word and work now, we can know He's at work as we look around and we see other believers trusting Him, hoping in Him, believing in Him, obeying Him, repenting, confessing, being baptized, praying, loving others, sacrificially giving. We see God's work in our lives when we live to the praise of His glory. But I don't want to just ask you if you're living your life in a way that causes someone else to be thankful. I want to ask you if you're thankful. Does thankfulness describe the general kind of ethos of your heart? Your general attitude? Do you walk around and kind of stand in line at the store and drive your car and interact with coworkers and fill out reports and get your inspection sticker and take out the garbage and pick up after the bear? Do you do all these things with a general heart of thankfulness? If not, why not? I think about this a lot, actually. I think about why I am not more thankful more often. And here's the reason. I think it's because our sense of thankfulness is securely attached to our realization of what we have. I think that's it. I think our thankfulness is securely attached to the realization of what we have. And if what I have isn't real to me, I'm not very thankful for it. In fact, let me ask you a question. How many of you are thankful for Willis Carrier? We have his picture? Willis Carrier. No, we don't. There he is. Willis Carrier. How many of you are thankful for Willis Carrier? All right, those of you who know who he is. John doesn't. But I believe these two guys do. All right. The reason the rest of you are not thankful for Willis Carrier is because it's October. Willis Carrier in 1902 invented what we think of as the modern air conditioner. He invented it. And so come June and July, you're going to be very thankful for Willis Carrier, except for Don. You're going to be very thankful for air conditioning. I know I am. I love it. This dude invented it. In fact, it was hard to catch on when he came up with the idea. But when we're very aware of what we have, when we're very aware of the good that is in our lives, we are then thankful for it. When we're not aware of it, when it's not real to us, we're not thankful for it. That sounds plausible, doesn't it? Think so? So to the degree that you realize all that you are and all that you have in Christ, to that degree you are thankful. And when you're not thankful, it's because you've lost sight of that. We're swimming in a sea of forgetfulness. And we forget who we are. We forget who He is. And the uncommon God that we've been looking at becomes more common. And we forget all the things He's done for us and the truths that we have in Christ. And we just are unthankful. Paul realizes, he realizes the truthfulness of what he has, of who God is. And so he gives thanks. He gives thanks for these Christians in Ephesus. He has so much to be thankful for. So again, we could ask ourselves, on a scale of 1 to 10, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your realization of all that you are in Christ? Where would you put that slider? And the higher you put it, well, then that means you should be much more thankful. And so if you're like, I'm at like a 9, I'm going to say, praise the Lord. And then I'm going to think, how thankful is that dude? And if you're not very thankful in your attitudes, I'm going to go, nah, you're not a 9. So what does Paul do? I love this. I love this. Paul gives thanks to these believers. He thanks the Lord for the Lord's work in their life because of their faith in Christ and their love towards all the saints. They're living a life that causes him to pray, that it's a catalyst for him to praise. And then he turns to pray for them. He turns from thankfulness for them to interceding for them. And so after giving thanks, what Paul does, number two, is he seeks praise. He seeks wisdom. He doesn't seek praise. He gave praise. He seeks wisdom. He seeks wisdom. I skipped one of my quotes there that Miss Donna thankfully put up on the screen, reminded me. That the work of an uncommon God is seen in the work of an uncommon people. That's how we give Him praise. But let's, number two. Seek wisdom. Seek wisdom. Paul shifts from giving thanks to interceding in verse 16. In one verse, he goes from talking about them to God, thanking God for them, to asking God to work in their lives, to do something specific. And there's several things we could see in Paul's prayer here. This is in verses 16 through 21. I want us to see a couple things about this prayer that tell us a lot about praying. First, notice that he prays to the Father of glory. The one who planned salvation that we saw going back to verse 3. The one who predestined us to adoption in Christ. He prays to the Father. And he asked the Father to bless us with wisdom. Now there's so much we could talk about here. In fact, the normal pattern in Scripture that Jesus set for us and that we see over and over again is that when we pray to the Father. And we see that here. He's praying to the Father. And he's asking the Father to bless this church that exists in the first century. And he's asking the Lord to bless this church and to give them wisdom. What is wisdom? What is it? What does it mean to have wisdom? To have wisdom doesn't mean just that you have knowledge. Because I've known several people in my life that have had a lot of knowledge and have had very little wisdom. So what is wisdom? I would say wisdom is truth applied. It's having the knowledge, but then knowing how to apply it. Not just leaving it up there in our heads. But knowing how to live it. The right application of truth, that's wisdom. See, it's one thing to know the right stuff, but it's another thing completely to actually live your life based on that stuff. That's wisdom, and that's what he's praying for them. And we see it here. Look in the text, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he continues, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Remember in the Bible, the heart is the fulcrum of the life. That's where our will is. That's where our decision making is. That's where kind of wisdom resides, is in the heart. So having the eyes of your hearts opened, that you may know. You may know some things. But not just knowing the truth of them, but know them in wisdom so you know how to apply them and live them out. And in fact, there's four things he prays for here. Four things. Number one, he prays that they would know Christ. That they would know him. That's verse 17. May give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's writing to a church. These are believers. These are people who have faith in Christ. He's already praised God for it. And they have love for all the saints. So they're again, giving evidence they're really believers. They're born-again believers. But he prays to them that they will still know Christ. I love that. But then secondly, he prays. In verse 18. That they would know what is the hope to which he has called you. That they would know Christ, number one. And secondly, that they would know hope to which we've been called. Again, something that happened in the past. But you would know that hope. And remember, when you read hope in Scripture, Paul's not talking about your kind of general kind of optimism. When he says hope, he's talking about a confident assurance of hope. You know this is going to happen. And you have a hope, you know, you have a certainty in God's calling of you. And then thirdly, that you would know the riches of his glory. Now remember, we talked about this last week, and it was a little, remember we had to do a little bit of work with the text to see this, with the English text, by the way, not the Greek. But we had to do a little bit of looking at the translations to see this. It's very clear in this verse. Look at it right here. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Wait, I skipped it. This is the last part of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? See, it's very clear here. Again, I told you Greek is usually pretty specific and clear. And so it was very clear here that the inheritance, the glorious inheritance is the saints, the church. You guys in Christ, you are the glorious inheritance that are for God. And that you would know this. You'd be aware that that's who you are. And then finally, fourthly, that you would know the greatness of his power. Verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Do you get this? Think of all the things that Paul could have prayed for. I mean, there's a lot of stuff he could have prayed for. There's a lot. All the things he could have prayed for this church. And what does he pray for? He prays, basically, if you were to sum up all this, I would sum up all of it, that you would know Christ more. Because if you know Christ more, you know the hope of your calling more. You know the riches of his glory more. You know the power, his power more. The more you know Christ. That's what he prays for. He does not pray for physical healing. He does not pray for political deliverance. He does not pray for practical provision. No. He prays that they would know Christ more. Why? Because that's always our greatest need. Always. That's always our greatest need, is to know Christ more. Now, all those other issues are important. I'm not saying they're not. In our day-to-day lives, these other issues, being sick, being under oppression and suffering and feeling impoverished, those things are all very important. And in our day-to-day lives, those are the things that are usually most immediate. That's what you usually think about when you're going through those things. I mean, it's every moment. It confronts you. It's right there in your face. And we think, okay, if only God would deliver me, if only God would heal, if only God would provide. That's what I really need. I need God just to come through and just fill my bank account. That's what I really need. So pray for those things, you ask. And listen to me. Listen, I do pray for those things. I do. I pray for those things. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for those things. Don't hear that. But what I'm saying is, what if the most important thing is that in your suffering, is that in your oppression, in your poverty, in the trials, not that you have deliverance from them, but that you know the power of Christ more in the midst of them. What if that's your real need? I believe it is. Because remember, the Father has chosen you to be what? Remember, we looked at this verse 3. Four. Verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God is working in your life to make you holy and blameless, and it is a painful process. Our sin is deep, and it doesn't come out easy. Our greatest need is that we would know Christ more. More. Because knowing Christ gives us the wisdom to face the sickness, to face the suffering, to face the poverty with perseverance, with assurance, and to face it with even thankfulness, to even be thankful in the midst of it. Because you know Christ, you know He's at work, you know He has chosen you, you know you are His inheritance. You know His great power. You know that He could deliver you like this in an instant, but He's not. Why is He not doing it? Because He has a plan. He has a purpose. He's doing something else. It would seem, however, that evangelicals, we consider ourselves evangelicals, might not know Christ as well as we think we do. Ligonier Ministries, every couple of years, does a survey amongst evangelicals, and they just did this survey recently. Listen to some of the things that they found. They found that 51% of evangelicals agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions. That's like 1 point over half. Say that God accepts the worship of all religions. That includes Islam, Wiccans, I would assume. But is that what the Bible says? Is that the uncommon God that we're learning about? And while 94% agreed that God exists in three persons, they affirm the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then 78% of them turned around and they agreed that Jesus was the first and greatest creation by God. That's denying the Trinity. That's denying that Jesus is God. 32% agreed that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. That these things are just a matter of whatever you think. as opposed to believing that they're based upon what God has told us. Remember when we started the series, I said we're looking at an uncommon God and we want to see who he says he is, not what we think he is. So it's not personal opinion. 36% agree that God is not concerned with their day-to-day decisions. 36%. So if there's 10 of us, that would be 3 of us. 3 of us think God's not concerned with my day-to-day decisions. But what have we seen so far in Ephesians? We've seen something very differently. We've seen an uncommon God who is not only concerned with your everyday decisions, has a plan for your everyday decisions, and has a process and wants to make you into the image of Christ. He is concerned with every decision. And he is with you through all the suffering. We need to know Christ more, and we need God's help to do it. That's why Paul prays that God would do this in their lives. The Spirit must open the eyes of our hearts to behold these things. And so we pray. We must know this uncommon God. We must know the hope that is ours. We must know the riches of his inheritance that is us. We must know the greatness of his power. In fact, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because Paul does. Look at verse 20. Speaking of God's power, notice how he spends a couple verses to remind you of the power of God. The power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's power. When he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, that's power. Far above, and then here you go, he uses 4 words that have to do with power. And he says Christ is far above them all. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are all words related to power. Christ is above all of them. And he's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Remember Ephesus? Remember when we talked about Ephesus? This was a city that is consumed with magic. It's consumed with power. We mentioned they had the 6 words of Ephesus that you could use in incantations and spells to try to make stuff happen. Do you see here how Paul is bulldozing that idea? He's saying, look, that's foolish. Christ has all power, and it's power that's to you. It's to you. It's in you. God is for you. Know that. You don't have to fuss and fight and wonder and be anxious and claw along and try to eke out some way to get power over your circumstances. You need to know Christ who's with you in your circumstances. You need to know him more. Yesterday I attended the funeral of that family, the funeral of that 21-year-old who died a week ago on the way home from college, 21 years old. I attended the funeral yesterday. And as I was sitting there in a sanctuary just filled with people, I saw my brother in Christ, the father. I knew him pretty well. I saw him up front and I couldn't get to him. And I began praying for him. And I thought, what do you pray for a man who has just lost his 21-year-old son? What do you pray? You know what I prayed? I prayed that he would know Christ. I prayed that he would know the hope to which he's called. I prayed that he would know the glory of the inheritance to which he's a part. And I prayed that he would know the greatness of the power of God. Those are biblical prayers, and I think they're oh so very practical prayers in his life. I prayed that for his whole family. So when we think about an uncommon prayer, look, get this. This is where we're at now. As we're working through this passage, we've seen him giving thanks, and now we see him seeking wisdom, and then we begin to ask, in our prayers, do they look and sound like that? Or are we spending more time praying about all that other stuff? When really our greatest need is to know Christ. So we need to grow in that wisdom. We need to pray that we grow. We need to pray that others grow. If that's my greatest need, and if that's your greatest need, you know, the best way I can pray for you is that you would grow in that. That's your greatest need. And it's not just going to happen. We're going to pray for God to do this work in our lives, to grow in wisdom, to know Him more. Because I believe when we grow in our wisdom and we really know Christ more and more and more, and the hope of our calling and the glory of the inheritance and the greatness of the power, when we grow in these things, we will live a life that exalts Christ. That's the third thing we see here. That's the third thing. He gives thanks, he seeks wisdom, and he exalts Christ. I know that's very general. In a sense, you could say the whole thing is exalting Christ. All right, you got me. It is. But I needed two words, so I came up with exalt Christ. After championing the power of the Lord, of the work of God in Christ, Paul ends with this statement in verses 22 and 23, a statement speaking to the supremacy of Christ over creation and the supremacy of his role in redemptive history. Oh, it's powerful. Look at it, verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see what it's saying about Jesus? First and foremost, do you see what it's saying about Jesus? It's saying that all things are under his feet. You know what that means? I thought about this as I was typing up my notes, because while I was typing up my notes, I had my feet propped up on the coffee table. And I thought, that's the idea. That's the idea, but even bigger. Because the idea here is that not just that Christ is sitting on a couch at home, Christ is sitting on the throne in heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has his feet propped up on all creation. It's nothing but a footstool to him. That's the image. When you want to know greatness, when you want to know power, when you want to know the authority, when you want to know who's ruling all this, it's Jesus Christ who's on the throne. And that's verses 22 and 23. Christ is on his throne and he has his feet resting on all creation. And this sovereign king is committed to bringing all things to which he simply rests his feet upon. He's committed to bringing all things toward their purposed end, which we already know what that is because he's already told us, remember? Verse 10 tells us the purposed end for all things. As a plan for the fullness of time, that means the end time, to unite all things in him, that's Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. To unite all things, that means to restore all things under his headship. That's where everything is going. Everything, all creation, all history is being bent by the Lord of glory. He's guiding it and he's moving it towards its intended end, in which the church will finally see its triumph and victory. When he returns, as we sang, we'll rise with our gaze fixed on his face triumphantly with him. That's where all creation is going. Brian Chappell, one of my favorite commentators, and he's a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary, he says, history inexorably marches forward toward the triumph of the Church of Jesus Christ. I love that. All of history is inexorably marching forward. It can't be changed. It's going to happen. It's marching forward towards the triumph of the church in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ today, you're the church. You're part of the church. And the church in Scripture is called the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. He is our groom. But here the image is that the church is the body of Christ being the head. the head that fills the church. We are the fullness of him. We are his body. Listen, guys, when you read Scripture, do you ever have one of those things where you're like, this should be one of those times when you see this. And he gave him his head over all things to the church. Okay, I'm tracking it. He is king, and he is the head of the church. I get it. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? I can't tell you how many pages of stuff is written to explain that. But let me try and sum it up to you the best way that I think that just makes sense, the clearest way to understand it. That it is in and through the church that Christ is working. It is in and through the church that Christ is moving and bringing about his kingdom. Bringing about the purposed end. He's doing it through the church, mostly. Do you see what's happening? So the church is seen as part of the goal for which all creation is moving, right? To see this triumphant church. This is all creation is moving in that direction to see the church triumphant, glorifying Christ who is its head. But it is also the church that God is using through history to get there. So the church is not only the end, in a sense, it's also the means to the end that Christ is using. That's his church. Do you get that? Do you get that? Little tiny New Beginnings Bible Church in Flanders, New Jersey. Right there. Tiny. But that is part of the fullness of the body of Christ through which he is working towards his redemptive end. The work that we do in our mission, the work that we do, our labor, our exercising our faith and love and loving our neighbors and loving one another, all of that, Christ is working through it to do something phenomenal. Oh, that we would know that, remember that, and hold fast to that. Believer, listen to me. You, as you work in and through his church to carry out its mission, you are part of him filling all in all. You are living to the praise of his glory. He's fulfilling the Father's plan for history through his body, the church. Christ is fulfilling the Father's plan for history through his body, the church. Listen to me. If that's true, and I believe it is, you know what that means? It means that we do this together. It means that we do it together. There is no individual mandate in Scripture. There's no individual mandate. There's a commission for the church. It's a corporate mandate. In other words, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. This idea of somebody, I'm worshiping God, I have my Bible, I'm doing my own thing, sitting at home, maybe I'll watch church on TV, but you're basically trying to be an individual Christian, that's foreign to this idea. No, the church is a body. There's a corporateness, there's a togetherness. And yes, the word church he's using here refers to the church universal, but that church universal is evident in the church in Ephesus. He's writing to a group of believers in Ephesus that gather together, that love one another, that submit to one another, that serve one another, that are committed to one another. We do it together. But it also means there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. Remember in John chapter, I'm going to say 6, maybe 7. Jesus gave some pretty hard teaching. and a bunch of his followers walked away. And you remember Jesus asked his disciples, he said, are you going to leave too? Where else should we go? There's nowhere else to go. The church is his plan. The church is his body. He purchased the church. It's the church. Listen, I get it. Church is ugly. Sometimes it's like, again, my famous illustration, it's like a family reunion. You know, when you go to the family reunion and there's crazy cousin Eddie and you don't want to sit at his table. And if you go to your family reunion and you're like, I don't think we have a cousin Eddie. That means you're probably cousin Eddie. I know we have that. That's just what it is. This is a group of people and all different kinds of backgrounds, different ethnicities, different social strata. That's just the way the church is. All kind of different people united in Christ. And when the church lets you down and when the church disappoints you, that's other sinners disappointing you, which that's what we do. You don't walk away. There's nowhere else to go. I mean, you go to another church, but I mean, at least go to another church that's in Christ. Biblical church. Go to another biblical church. If I let you down, which I will, and you can't handle it after you've talked to me about it, which I hope we talk about it, go to another biblical church. Don't drop out of church. It's not Christ's fault that I'm an idiot. Which is the last thing. Listen, guys, we do this together. We do this together. There's no quitters. There's no quitters. Again, the Christian life is about perseverance. It's about plodding along day by day. Just day by day. Just day by day. And some Sunday mornings, I sit at home, afternoons after the service, and I just beat myself up. That was the worst sermon I've ever preached. We didn't have the same numbers. John had a Red Bull up on the stage. And all these things just go through my mind. I'm like, ah. And you know what God does? God reminds me. This is when God reminds me. He says, idiot, it's my church and I'm doing my work by my Spirit and through my Word. I don't care about the can. That's right. We don't quit. We don't quit. We give thanks. We seek wisdom. And we exalt Christ by being faithful, by plugging in, by worshiping Christ, walking with Christ, and working for Christ together as His body. That's our calling. This is how we pray. This is how we live. This is how we kind of, our initial response to our uncommon God. And I pray it describes your life. May it be true of me. May it be true of you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you that you are uncommon. That you are great and that you are holy and you are full of power and truth and all wisdom and righteousness. And that you have set your affection upon us and called us and redeemed us and saved us in Christ. We praise you. We thank you. Now bless us, Lord, to be an uncommon people, to have an uncommon prayer life, to be a people of thankfulness, to be a people who seek wisdom. We need to know you more that we might exalt Christ as you work through us to fill all in all. Oh, Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.